My text is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and chapter 6, and it seems a long way ahead, but I'll explain that in a moment. It's verse 8, and this second part of that verse, "For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." It's a lovely verse. "For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Now, before we come really to that verse, I'd just like to say one or two things, especially since we are starting a new chapter, a division in the Bible. I know there is no division, actually, in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very remarkable sermon, and if you have the time to study it carefully, not only from its spiritual value, you'll find this almost worked out. Many have made a comparison, almost like a piece of music, in that there are principles, if you like, laid, or a theme set down, and then that is enlarged upon. Then you come back to it, then the secondary theme comes, and that's enlarged upon. And it is almost musical in its pattern. And we become more and more aware of that as we go along. And especially if you like to call the Beatitudes like the opening bars of this great piece of music. But it's more than music. It is the music of heaven. Now, in the first chapter, first of all, after the introductory verses, from verses 3 to 12, you had laid down before us the Christian character. Then from 13 to 16, the reaction to the world, what we are in relation to the world. Then in 17 to 48, our Lord takes six examples from God's moral law and shows how the law of God applies in the Christian's life. Now, he does that, and that gives it absolute and final authority. There are six examples, if you've gone through them over the past few weeks. Now then, in the second chapter, there's one main theme, and that is the Christian life as it is to be lived in the presence of God. A phrase that is sometimes used in Scripture, the God before whom I stand. It started with Elijah saying, remember, the God before whom I stand. And the chapter then divides into two. Verses 1 to 18, our religious life in the sight of God. Our religious life, our religious exercises. And then from 19 to the end of the chapter, our relationship as Christians to the varying circumstances of life. So you have the two aspects in chapter 6. Our religious life lived in the before the eye of God. Our praying, our worshipping, our singing of hymns, our private devotions, our public devotions, everything. Our religious life as it is before God, 1 to 18. Then 19 onwards, how do we live in all the various things that come across us in our lives? How do we conduct our affairs in the business life of the world, or in any office or school or college that we may be in? How do we live there? Do we shine as light shining in a dark place? So that's the second half of that chapter. I'm going to quote you something from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm partly quoting it for my defense, because I can remember once going to the Epistle of James many years ago with a small group, and I think I nearly frightened them all away by the end, but it wasn't my fault. It was the epistle itself was such a very searching one. And so it is the Scripture that searches, and I'm merely a servant of God. Now, I'll read you his sentence so that you are prepared, and myself with you. This is Dr. Lloyd-Jones speaking. "I sometimes think that this chapter is one of the most uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire Scriptures. It probes, examines, and holds a mirror up before us, and it will not allow us to escape. There is no chapter which is more calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation than this particular one. Now, it's an interesting and a sobering comment about this chapter. The key to it all, if you bear this in mind, is that we live our lives, our religious lives, our daily lives, before God, before the eye of God, and in the view of God. That's really the main thought that we have here. Now, in this chapter, you may wonder, well, why then am I taking so many verses? There would not have been any real need for me to do so, but I felt constrained to do so. From verses 1 to verses 1 to 4, a principle is laid down. A principle is laid down. And then from 4 to 8, an example is given that shows that principle at work. And I was torn between the two, whether to talk just about the principle or to have the principle laid down and then to give the one example. So I chose eventually on the second. Now, just a few moments then. The scrutiny of Christ, that I would take as my first heading. Now, the righteous life as it is lived before God. Now, remember that we are new. Who are we? We are special people. We are a peculiar people. Something has happened to us. For most of us here in this morning service, I'm sure it is your experience. And for those who haven't got this experience, maybe my reference to it will be a help. There was a time in our lives when we saw that we could not do the things that the Bible asks us to do. We found that we could not follow God's moral law. Indeed, it condemned us. And it became our schoolmaster and showed us our sights. And we were incapable of fulfilling what God demanded. And in as far as the thought of a holy God is concerned, we felt ourselves to be utter failures. We broke the law. We couldn't help our breaking the law. There was some power within us that drove us to break the law of God. And then one day, it seemed as if God laid his hand upon us. And we came to know him. I'm sure that if we had the testimony of every person here today, that it would be interesting and fascinating to see the different ways we all came. And yet we came to the same place. That's the important thing to remember. There must be a myriad ways, so many there must be without number. But we came to the same place. We came to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And to believe that, and to trust God. And we came to see that that cross had a meaning for me. That all my failures and my sin, which deserve punishment, that moment I believe in Jesus Christ, there they are on him. And the penalty he paid counts for me, and I'm not punished. If I believe, repent, and trust in him, and that very faith is a gift from God, my heart cries out for God, then a miracle happens, my sins are forgiven, and I have peace with God. There are many ways of putting that, but that's one simple way of putting it. We've come from darkness to light, and we are the children of God, and we are new. And in the eyes of God, we are righteous people. We're brothers and sisters. We are righteous people because our unrighteousness has been taken away. And the righteousness of Christ counts for us. And so, the Bible says in one place, that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, who is the righteous man? The man whom God has made righteous through Jesus Christ and what he has done for him. Then who are we? Well, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And in this last chapter we've had, he says, now look, you'll be able to live a kind of life now that you could never live before. And take, for example, the moral law of God. You'll be able to love God. And take your relationships with people, and he takes six examples that you'll be able to overcome in these ways, and to perform God's law, this time because you've got grace in your heart. This performance doesn't save you. What saves you is your relationship with Christ and the forgiveness of sins. But what proves that that has happened is your performance and your continuation in the things of God. That's who we are. Then there were people called the scribes and the Pharisees. And remember that they were good people. They were not people who had experience of the grace of God, but they were leaders of the religion amongst the Jews at that time. But somehow or another, they had added and changed and twisted many a menial thing, not done with any bad intent, but enabled, I suppose, to make it easier. It's very difficult to say. And so very often the law of God had got mixed up. And Jesus Christ corrects these things. He says, we are Christians. So you have heard it said in the Old Testament, the Pharisees will have told you it was this way. But I say unto you, this is what God meant. And he hasn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And that people like you and myself, as Christian people, as those who have forgiven, shall be able to fulfill the law of God. Now we can call it righteousness. Now remember this verse in the previous chapter, verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now what is he saying? Now he's saying the Pharisee has a wrong view of righteousness, and so he in no case shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But I tell you that even if you make out that you have an experience of Jesus Christ, and you are not a righteous person, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a shock, isn't it? In no case. Now look at it again. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what is he expecting now? Great things. You are redeemed, you are new creatures, you have the resources of grace, and you and I have no excuse to overcome difficulties, to surmount things that overwhelmed us before, and to perform by his grace the moral law of God. Now, here we have a principle laid about alms. It can be translated in a few ways. Alms is an expression, take heed that he do not your alms before men. Now, what is this? We are coming now into a spiritual realm. And the word that can be used there is the word righteousness, or behavior of righteousness, or acts of righteousness, as we are. Now then, there is a warning here. And here's a principle laid down. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. It doesn't really matter if you say alms, which means giving, charity, being kind. It means an expression because you're a religious person. But the actual really root word here is a religious one. Your religious life. Your religious expression. Your righteousness. Take care that you do not your religious activity to be seen of men. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Otherwise, it has no meaning. And in the day of Christ, even if you are in Christ, in the day of Christ, apart from the day of judgment now, you shall have no reward regarding your religious activity. That's what he's saying. No reward regarding that. You might say, well, I was very faithful, I was this, that, and the other. But if you did it in order to show people how good you were, then it is immediately neutralized, and it has no meaning at all, and you have no reward in heaven for that. So take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Now then, this is a difficult one, because there is something in us that makes us that we want to be seen. There's something in us that makes us to have this strong desire that we may be seen of men. So he helps us by giving us an example. And in verse 2, and he does this, you see, he takes the Pharisees as an example because they really tried. And they failed. Take therefore, when thou doest thine alms, Do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, what's he using as an example there? As our religious activity, it can be so very subtle, the ways that we want to let people know. Oh, there are many I can think of in my ministry, and some are so far back now they are safe to say. I can remember in my early ministry a fascinating character, a Christian person, and I suppose fairly well known in the area where I live, and always going here and going there, and very, very good person, and a very kind person, but couldn't help telling people about it. And so if you would bump into this person, as you inevitably would, because she was always out, and so you would bump into this dear soul, and she said, excuse me now, I'm in a terrible hurry, I've got this little piece of fish which I'm taking to that poor soul who lives in, and then gave the name of the street. And then you say, well, how kind and how nice. Except it happened every time. Do you see it? We want to let people know what I gave, what I did. Our religious activity. That's why it says alms here. It's very powerful. It's with alms here. And so that in some way, I share with somebody that I've been good to somebody else. We are to do things as unto the Lord. So the principle laid out here is this, that we are under the scrutiny of God and Christ all the time. Then, Lord, what shall I do? But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Don't let it know. So that there should be this kind of separation or understanding between these two hands of mine and yours. That if this one is using it as a symbol, if this right hand should do something in the name of God, then this hand even doesn't know. Well, of course, it is bound to know. Our total being knows. It's using it as an example. Let alone let other people know. Let alone that. But even to yourself, that you keep it quiet and you don't make a big thing about it and say to yourself, well, I've been good to that person. Well, I've been kind to that person. And I've been generous to that person. And it isn't fair or this, that and the other. Forget it. You did it as unto the Lord. And even if that person should turn against you, whatever it may be, you did it as unto the Lord. But religious activity, because the basic word here is righteous acts. When thou doest thine alms or religious activities, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. I give you a strange example. I don't know what you'll think of it. It puzzled me for years until I really began to read this about the Sermon on the Mount many years ago. Remember in the theological college, we used to have visiting preachers. They'd stay with us a few days, and that we might share of their experience and of their work and their attitude. And one came that I hadn't known a great deal about. I knew that his theological views were not what you and I would be very happy about, but still he was quite a known person, and I think in his way quite a sincere man. This is an actual event. I'm not in any way exaggerating. We had a chapel on the first floor. And I can remember that when he was going to the chapel, you would know. He would take on a pose. His hands would be together like this and his head slightly down. Looked very dignified. He was a very dignified looking man, a very impressive man. And he would walk, ascend the steps to the first floor. And everyone would say, shh, so-and-so's going to pray. And we were all, you know, so moved by it. I was. And then he would enter the door, and anybody who was in the chapel scattered out of the way. So-and-so was there. And we would wait until he came out. And we were so impressed. But you know, looking back at it now, I wonder, what was he doing? Which was the more important? Praying? Or telling us that he was praying? Which was the more important in his mind? He knows and God is the judge. And I haven't given you the name. I've only given you the how it disturbed me and used to make me feel so cheap and so unworthy. And I said, how a wrong, elevated view of this person at that time. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Don't make a show of it. Now, that is a principle laid down. Now, can you see why this is the most uncomfortable chapter in the Bible? It exposes us. That exposes me, exposes you straight away. In the very first verses like this, that I'm taught to live my life under the scrutiny of Christ. Now, that is a principle laid down. Now, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now, I'll just take the example of prayer. I'm not going to talk about prayer, but I'm just going to take prayer as an example. The sincerity of Christ should be ours. When it comes to that delicate area of prayer, now, our blessed Saviour here takes the most sensitive of things. Now, I don't know of anything more sensitive to talk about where you could offend and hurt people more than to talk about prayer, because we all have our own ideas regarding prayer or how we should pray and the attitude of prayer. Remember the big spectrum now when you think in the religions of the world. One religion has a prayer wheel, and if you turn that, then that is a prayer. Another has a little chain with beads on it, and if you say some little words on each beat, that counts. Another has them written out. Another has it extemporary. Some say it doesn't matter what the content is. Others say what the content is important. And there are all sorts of attitudes to prayer. All sorts. So you are immediately in a dangerous area. So let's keep to what our Saviour is saying. Bearing the principle in mind. Now remember, he's not talking about the public prayer meeting. There are plenty of examples in the Bible where people came together, like we do, to come to pray in the prayer meeting. He's talking about your personal private prayer. We're still talking about the individual Christian. Verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. The hypocrite is an actor. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, what is he saying there? So now, when you are going about your prayer time, the person who is an actor, we want everyone in the family or his friends or whoever it may be to know or make it known that nobody must disturb him, because at that time he's at prayer. He's broadcasting the fact, whatever subtle form it may take, the actor, the person who wants to be seen of men, will break that first principle. You might say, well, we wouldn't do that. Well, I don't know, you know. We're strange creatures. Do you remember that hymn that says, this cruel self, how many forms it takes of seeming verity? That self within us, the self, the flesh, how many subtle forms it takes of seeming verity? He says, well, you're doing a very nice thing. It doesn't matter that a few people know. It's nice that they should know. It can be a kind of a witness. Let them know. Let them know. Tell them how long you prayed for today. Do them good. They don't pray as much as they should. Tell them that when you two or three meet together, that you're always having a time of prayer. Let them know. Let them know. It's right they should know. Don't make a big fuss of it. Let them know. You see, it's subtle. It's subtle. We are forgetting that our relationship and our religious activity is in the eyes of God. And this cruel self, this flesh of ours, knows every trick in the trade to spoil it. And Satan will drive it and say, you know, you prayed very nicely. That was a beautiful prayer you prayed. You know, or that was a very impressive prayer, and so on. And he will drive you into an avenue of prayer which is not prayer at all. Even before God. It can be a performance and not a prayer. This is the principle that is here explained. Now then, what have we here? The sincerity of Christ. Look at verse 6. He tells us then how to pray. That when thou prayest, enter into thy closet or to thy room, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father that seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. Now then, the way I'd explain that to help each one of us here, that I would not say to the family anyway, this is a room, and the only thing that happens in that room is prayer. No, this is my room. I may go there for a little rest. I may go there to read. I may go there to write letters. I may go there to pray. It is nobody's business. So that whatever we do when we go to that room, the time we spend and the kind of time we spend with God in prayer is in secret. It is a secret thing. The amount of time, not that that is terribly important, the amount of time, the intensity of the prayer, the sincerity of the prayer, but the main thing that our Lord's saying is this, is it is a private conversation. This is not now our prayer meeting for the church. Private. Our private conversation with God is secret. The amount of time we spent before him is not meant to be boasted about in any way. It is as before God. It's a simple remedy to keep that principle so that we are not advertising our prayer life in any way. Now, it's difficult to do that because if we have really had a good prayer time, we like to come and say to somebody, well, I had a tremendous quiet time this morning. See how subtle it is. All right, you had a tremendous quiet time. And maybe there was part of what you're saying is in innocence, but the other part is you want the other person to know you did have a quiet time. It's as subtle as that. Now, I know this is a very, very uncomfortable chapter, but it is as subtle as that. But I tell you this, that if we obey Scripture in our attitude to prayer and our religious life and this principle laid down, that thy Father that seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And you and I will see the open answers to our prayer that we prayed quietly. And we've no need to go around saying, I prayed first about that. Not at all. You don't know. Somebody else has seen the secret before. You don't know. You keep that to yourself. That's how it should be. Now to close. The simplicity of Christ. This temptation to be impressive. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the hypocrites do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now don't, I must say all these things unless we get confused. We're not referring to public prayer. We are not referring to family prayers. We're referring now to ourselves. When he pray, use not vain repetitions as the hypocrites do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. This can also include general prayer, I should imagine. What a vain repetition. Well, it can be just repeating, I have said 400, I praise thee, God. I have said 700, I think thou art great, God. Or I believe thou art great. Well, does the repetition of it make it any greater? But if from your heart you said, how great thou art, once, and it was meant, is there any need to have vain repetition? Then there can be a vain repetition which has another meaning, and that is rather to leave the plainness of speech and to go into elegant and elaborate language which dresses up one expression over and over again until it gets so confusing. And it's regarded as maybe, it may be from an oratory point of view or a point of view of oratory, it may be very beautiful and very fine, but from the point of view of God, it is vain repetition. You say, well, get on with it, finish with it, say it, and don't go on so. Just embellishing it all the while. Let it be plain. Let it be simple. And take the pattern which is going to come before long of our Saviour's prayer. Let it be simple and to the point and honest and sincere and without any show. Verse 8. Be ye not therefore like unto them, the hypocrites, people who act. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now then, don't mistake again that we might say like this, well, I have a great concern for the work in the church. Let some of us get together and pray for it. That's fine. That is another area altogether. This is an attitude of hearts. An attitude of hearts. Where it boasts about holy things rather than really get on with them. Be not therefore as the actor. Be not therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things he have need of before ye ask him. Now remember that, before you pray, he knows. Yet he wants us to ask him. But before you pray, he knows. So isn't this then a confirmation that our prayer should be sinful? Now then, to close. What makes it a problem? It is sin. Listen to this quotation again. Sin is something so terrible, according to our Lord's exposure of it, that it will not only follow us to the gates of heaven, but if it were possible, into heaven itself. Now, you can't get into heaven, but remember where sin started. People often forget, don't they? There was a fall before the fall. We forget this. So we forget the terrible power that is behind sin. There was a fall with Adam and Eve in the garden, but before they fell, the tempter was there. And who was a tempter? But once an archangel. And from whence did he come? From heaven. And they came there into his heart, pride. And he brought sin. So something like sin is a very, very powerful thing. That is why we need redeeming grace and the assistance of our God in our salvation. A fall before the fall. Now then, even in the very closest communion, how many of us have found this? When you pray, and at last you've gone to your room, you haven't told anybody you're going there to pray, or if you've got two or three with you, or you haven't broadcast it to other people, you're just praying for a certain thing. But there you are, you're there. But if it's on your own that you're praying mostly, haven't you found this to be true? That before long your mind can wander? And we say, well, it does happen to such a lot of people. Our minds wander, and we forget, and we go here, there, and everywhere. Do you know what it is? It is sin, and Satan driving the sin. That even there, when we are in communion with God, and the most sensitive communion, the most holy of places, where I come before the throne of grace to obtain grace and find grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Even there, Satan will push sin that I will think of myself and rather worship me rather than God. Even there. It's as subtle as that. That's how careful we have to be regarding our prayer. Now what is this then? It is a realization of this principle that all I do in my religious life is unto God. I sing a hymn, how? Unto God. I preach, how? Not to impress people, unto God. We pray as a prayer meeting, not to say to other people we are meeting as a prayer meeting, but to announce amongst ourselves we are holding the church prayer meeting as unto God. And when it is private devotion, the number of times you meet, the amount of time that you have in your prayer time, is a secret thing, and it is as unto the Lord. And even there, and then, when you are there, Satan will be bold and enter your mind and distract you and bring it rather you're thinking about self rather than God and worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. Even there, it can happen. What shall I do then? A realization that I live my life, my religious life now, and speaking about that aspect of our life, under the scrutiny of Christ, that I must remember the sincerity of Christ, and I must not act in any way. And I must also have the simplicity of Christ, that I mustn't just have vain words and vain repetition, but that I should pray to God my Father with an open and an honest heart, without guile, bearing no malice, and submitting to the authority of God. Then we are in His presence. Without Thy presence, King of Saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Thou must our wavering faith renew, ere we can yield Thee service true. There's your principle laid down for our religious life. It is as unto the Lord. Then He takes the most difficult of all areas. What is your prayer like? How private is it? How intimate is it? How simple is it? How honest is it before God? That your words may be heard in secret, but your reward will be open. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee, and we realize that in this chapter our hearts will be searched. We ask Thee to give us grace to receive the words, and not only to receive them, but to act upon them, and that our private prayer, our prayers in groups for various things, and our prayer as a church might be with simplicity and with honesty before God, for Thy name's sake. Amen.